Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the 23rd Psalm, Psalm 23. I want us to look at familiar territory there, hopefully to most of us, in just a few moments as we begin our lesson. We do want to echo our appreciation for your presence here. If you're visiting with us, we are delighted to have you. And if you do have any questions, please bring those to our attention. We'd love to have the opportunity to talk with you about any questions you have about the things that are said and done here. We love to talk about spiritual things. We make it our aim here to do and to say those things that are taught in the Word of God, and we'd be delighted to have the opportunity to visit with you about that. I do need to offer one minor correction to the announcements that were made. I meant to check the date on this and add it to the sheet, but September 8th will be when that study that Brother Arnold is doing will start. So it's a little ways off, but he's going to have a study on authority that will start September 8th. So, Psalm 23, let's take a look at that psalm, and hopefully this is one we're all very familiar with. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I suspect that this, probably along with John 3:16, is one of the most well-known of all scriptures that we find. There may be many young people who are here in this very assembly that could probably quote these words for us from beginning to end. And I think that's very admirable, and I think it's something that is important that we should remember. But you know, even though these words were written by a man that lived under the old covenant, he was directed by the Holy Spirit to write these words, and they are a part of the Old Testament that is not applicable to us in the same way that it would have been to him. Nonetheless, there are a number of figures that mirror or even parallel elements of the gospel that we teach and preach, and promises that we look to with great hope and anticipation. And I'd like for us this morning to take a look at in just five elements of Psalm 23. And I'd like us to consider what we can see about the gospel in Psalm 23. First of all, I'd like us to notice the very beginning words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." If you turn over to Luke chapter 15 with me for a moment, you don't have to go very far in the gospel story to see that very soon Jesus will begin to characterize the kind of relationship that God has towards His people as that of a shepherd. And those who would wander away from obedience to Him are characterized as sheep, but sheep that are lost. And I'd like you to notice with me in Luke chapter 15 and read together. This should be, I didn't write it correctly here. I want us to look at, I think, just the first seven verses of Luke chapter 15. "And all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And He spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Notice here the picture that is drawn as Jesus pictures human beings as sheep and characterizes God as the shepherd that cares for them, as the one who goes seeking them when they have gone astray and they are lost.
I think this becomes even more significant as we notice that further on in the gospel story, we learn that Jesus will characterize himself as the shepherd. Look over in the Gospel of John, in John 1 through 11. And I'd like us to notice a number of things that Jesus reveals there about how we need to understand our relationship with him. As God is the shepherd in Psalm 23, as God is the shepherd in Jesus' words in Luke 15, I want you to notice what he specifies about himself, Jesus, in John 10, verses 1 through 11, where we come to understand the way it is that we can have this protection and this relationship with him as he becomes our shepherd, providing for our needs. John 10, beginning in verse 1. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Notice there, he's not only talking about the way that one gets to the sheep. That shepherd is the one that comes the right way. He's not climbing over outside to try to steal. Here he first characterizes himself as the one that has that right to get in to take care of the sheep. Verse 3. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." That's a very important element we'll notice a little bit later, that those that are, in fact, the sheep of the shepherd are going to be those that hear the voice of the shepherd. By a very definition, if you are not listening to the voice of the shepherd, then you are not his. You don't belong to him. Verse 4. "And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, but they do not know the voice of the stranger." Jesus used this illustration, "but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" Now, I want you to notice he shifts images there just a little bit. Not only is he the shepherd that has the right to go in and out of that way to access to the sheep, but here, he is the gate. He is the door. He is the way that the sheep come in to the place of care and safety. Verse 8. "All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find good pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly." One last image, notice. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." It takes on even more meaning when we recognize that Jesus, here as he characterizes himself, not only as the one that has the right to go in the door, not only as the one who is the door for the sheep, but then as the one who is the good shepherd that will give his life to try to bring back those sheep, to try to rescue those sheep. It adds so much to the significance of this image in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But remember, we noticed in this reading that to be one of the sheep that belong to Jesus as the good shepherd, we must hear his voice. We must follow him. It can't be that we say within ourselves, "Well, I want to be a part of God. I want to have a relationship with God and Christ. I want to follow the Good Shepherd," when in fact our life is disobedient to what he tells us through his words. Get down, if you would, to verse 22. And notice as Jesus continues these same images, beginning verse 22, it says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. But you do not believe because you are not, listen, of my sheep, as I told you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now think about that as we want it to be that we can say the Lord is my shepherd. What must be true if that is the case, just as Jesus points out to the Jews here, we've got to follow what he says. We've got to do what he says. Only then can it be that we are his sheep that hear his voice. But back in Psalm 23, notice a little further down in verse 3, the psalmist says, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." This phrase in particular, paths of righteousness, is so significant. Because Jesus in the gospel will teach us about the way that we ought to go. Over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he in fact describes that there are two different ways that people pursue. And I'd like us to notice that not all of these can be characterized in the way that the psalmist does in characterizing this as the paths of righteousness. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 about these two different courses that people can take. Verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." I suspect that many a young person here, whether it be wanting to wear the clothing that their friends do, or wanting to go see the kinds of movies that their friends go to, or wanting to engage in those activities that I believe Christians should, and if you're wanting to go to a dance or whatever it may be, maybe it's that kind of thing you're trying to talk your parents into. And you say, well, everybody else is doing it. Now, I'm not suggesting that simply because everyone or a lot of people may engage in something, that necessarily makes it wrong. But I want you to notice that what we see in Jesus' words here, as he describes a gate and a way, that which is the most well-traveled, that which is the most popular, that which is the way that most pursue and most will enter in, is not the way that, as the psalmist describes here, is the path or the paths of righteousness. Jesus describes a narrow gate in a way that may be difficult, a way that is not going to lead ultimately to eternal life, but a way that will lead to destruction. Don't look to the course that the crowds pursue. Don't look at what the world is doing and say, well, that's what I want to do. That's what is the most popular. That's what everybody else is doing. We need to look at what the Word of God says about the way that His sheep should follow Him and hear His voice. And in so doing, we can pursue those paths of righteousness. Go back to John with me and look in John chapter 14. You'll remember that when we looked at those images in John where Jesus characterized himself as the gate and the good shepherd that has the right to go through that gate, I want you to notice a way in which Jesus expands even a little bit more on that image. As he again describes a way, a path, that is certainly, as the psalmist characterizes, a path of righteousness, or that which could be called the paths of righteousness. But listen to how he isolates it in John chapter 14, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" I want you to notice that in this very statement, Thomas reveals something about human nature that I think is important for all of us to recognize. Now, it may be that when we're talking about going to somewhere in town, going to a store, or even if you're talking about going to a city that you've had experience with, you may know how to give directions to that place. When you're talking about spiritual issues, when you're talking about life beyond this life, when you're talking about the way in which we should live so that we can have life ultimately, can we know that simply within ourselves? Is it simply knowledge that we can somehow tap into in our mind and we can know the way that we can have eternal life beyond this life? Thomas didn't know, and you and I cannot know anything beyond what lies in this life if it has not been revealed to us through the Word of God. But I want you to notice Jesus' answer to Thomas question there and his perplexity. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Remember, this is like that gate image. I am the gate for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the way. But notice he goes further to say, no one comes to the Father except through me. There might be an awful lot of smart people in this world. There might be an awful lot of theologians and philosophers and wise men that are out there. And they can come up with all sorts of creative ways in which things can be explained. There are scientists and there are those that are able to understand things about the creation of this world in ways that I can never comprehend. But we need to understand that none of those folks, as wise and as smart as they may be, can offer to us what Jesus can offer. And that is the way to have a relationship with God. It is only through Jesus that we can find, as the psalmist describes it here, those paths of righteousness by which our soul can truly find its restoration in the age to come. Back to Psalm 23. Notice in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. This image of the shadow of death is restated over in the Gospel of Matthew. If you notice, early on in declaring where it would be that Jesus would live and grow up, I want you to notice a statement that is made that echoes this very phrase, the shadow of death. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, listen to what we are told about Jesus' time that he spent in Galilee, the fact that he would be raised in Nazareth. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Listen, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. The way it is used here, it is describing the fact that Jesus, in first living in Nazareth, then into Capernaum, each of these in areas that are a part of Galilee. It was true that in coming and living in that area, that light had come to them. Those who lived in the valley of the shadow of death saw great light in the fact that he came to them. But you know, in a very real way, we recognize that all of us live in the shadow of death, don't we? Because all of us have looming before us at some point, maybe in an hour, maybe in 10 years, maybe in 50 years, maybe before I finish my next word, the Lord could call us into judgment. All of us have looming before us death. But that is true not only of physical death that will overwhelm our bodies, but it is true of spiritual death. If you turn over to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, there's a kind of death that we need to be even more aware of than that kind of death which could overwhelm our body. And that is a death that comes in a spiritual sense. It comes as a result of refusing to do what his sheep do, and that is listen to him and follow him. When we violate the word of God, I want you to notice what Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us about what results from what Scripture defines as sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, does that mean that if I go out and I decide that I'm going to murder, or I'm going to steal, or I'm going to go out and kill somebody, I'm going to rob them, does that mean that the moment I do that, I'm going to die physically? Of course not. Now, it may be that someone would be executed for those things ultimately through some process of criminal justice. But we recognize that that's not talking about physical death. What it is talking about is that separation that occurs in the relationship that we have with God. We are born into a relationship with God, but when we violate His will, we step outside of that relationship. And Scripture characterizes that as death. In fact, look over in the book of Romans back just a little bit, over in Romans chapter 5. And I want you to notice what he said with regard to the very first ones that sinned. We understand that Adam and Eve, when they took of the fruit that was forbidden to them, they committed the very first sin that any human beings had ever committed. Now, was it true that the moment that they ate of that, they physically died? Well, no. It was an indirect consequence of that. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden and then began to die physically. But the moment that they ate of it, something changed. And that is their relationship with God was severed. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, notice what it says. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Notice, why does it say that you and I can die physically as well as spiritually, which I think is the focus here? When we imitate the example of Adam's sin. When we look the Creator in the face and defy His will, refuse to hear Him, refuse to follow Him, we die spiritually. The psalmist here describes a condition in which even though we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death, we can be in a condition in which we fear no evil. If we recognize that this spiritual death poses a greater threat to you and I than physical death ever will, we should look to the source by which we can be delivered from death, physically as well as spiritually. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the entire chapter is devoted to the issue of the resurrection. But I want you to notice with me in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, what is said about the victory that is granted by Jesus Christ, and how Jesus is the one that in His death and burial and resurrection offered to mankind the means by which we could be delivered from physical death and spiritual death. Verse 20 to begin with. Now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things have been made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. What kind of profit do you think you and I could gain if all of a sudden we were able to figure out some remedy, some cure, so that we could offer it and the person that took of this remedy would never again even face the possibility of dying? They could live forever. I guarantee you, if we could come up with something like that, we'd all be millionaires. I'll tell you what, I can't do that in physical terms, but I can offer to you, as Jesus has offered to us, the cure for not only physical death in the sense of the resurrection that will come, but spiritual death that is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which you and I need fear no evil. Though we walk and live in this valley of the shadow of death, in our faith in Jesus Christ, we have the hope of salvation. We have the hope of resurrection. We have the hope of eternal life. Look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 11, and I want you to notice with me a very tangible way that Jesus illustrates this and declares it ultimately. You'll remember that a good friend of Jesus had died. Jesus was told that he was near death, and yet he deliberately lingered, and Lazarus, his good friend, did pass away from this life. He goes, and I want you to notice with me the encounter that he has with a sister of Lazarus that tells us some very important things about the kind of deliverance that we can gain, the way in which we can be free of fear as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, in the words that Jesus offers. John chapter 11, begin with me in verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." I want you to notice the declaration that Jesus makes there that offers to you and I the assurance as we look to the Good Shepherd, as we look to that one who is the way that we can pursue those paths of righteousness. I want you to notice he declares of himself something that can allow you and I to be able to pass through the valley of the shadow of death and yet fear no evil. He is the resurrection and he is the life. I want us to notice two final things and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Back in Psalm 23, verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." If I were to invite you over to my house and my wife made a beautiful meal and spread that out before you on the table, that would be an honor. That would be something that would be an invitation that all of us would look forward to. You know, we think about Thanksgiving and meals like that, where there may be a mother, a grandmother that prepares a huge spread. And we count that as an invitation that we relish and we honor. As we think about the figure that the psalmist offers here of a table that is spread for the people of God, notice particularly in the presence of enemies, that is, those that oppose us, those that oppose the things of God. He offers provision, even though the rest may mock, the rest may not see that provision as worthwhile. God offers that provision. Over in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 14, I want you to notice a picture that Jesus paints of an invitation very similar to what I described if I invited you to my house or we had a Thanksgiving meal. In Luke chapter 14, begin in verse 15, and we'll go down to verse 24. Listen to what Jesus says. "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see to it. I ask you to have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Still another says, I had married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." I want you to notice the image here and think about what is being illustrated. The psalmist described this bountiful table that is spread before the enemies of the people of God. But here Jesus characterizes this as an invitation that ought to be relished, an invitation that we ought to appreciate? Can it be that there are times in which far too many people have failed to recognize the blessing of the invitation of being able to sit at table with God, to be able to enjoy the banquet that is spread for the people of God? I'm afraid so. You know, we get so tied up with all of the things that are here. And there are some nice things here. There's some pleasures here, but they're all temporary pleasures. There are things that will sustain us, but they'll only sustain us for a little while. And how sad it is that so often we can become so in love with the temporary that when we are given an invitation to eternal life, an invitation to the most sumptuous banquet we could ever imagine that will last into eternity, we make excuses. No, I've got these things to do. Maybe sometime I'll do that. You know, I have these priorities I have to take care of. And, you know, these things that are mentioned, I find it very interesting because none of them really are bad things. You know, nobody says, well, I've got to go rob this bank or I've got to go do that. They're good things that are described. And yet they are excuses. They are things that are offered that delay and treat the invitation as if it is worthless. The beauty of this parable is that those who were first invited and rejected opened the way for those that had not been invited at first. And that's you and I. You know, we didn't deserve it. We were not in a position in which we were of the tribes of Israel. We were not in a position in which we had that kind of access. And yet, because of the love of the Master, we too have received that invitation. But I want us to notice one final thing. And I find it so interesting how these images that are offered in Scripture, often you'll see shifting figures. We saw that of Jesus as both the shepherd and the gate. We see that of Jesus as the way that we have access to God the Father. Here I want you to notice that not only is it that we are invited to a banquet, but there becomes a sense in which, as we talked about in our adult class this morning, Jesus is that very sustenance that we are offered. Read with me, if you would, in John chapter 6, begin in verse 27, and we'll go down to verse 35. John chapter 6, begin in verse 27, and go down to verse 35. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Then they said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Now notice that very statement. Don't ever allow anyone to tell you, well, it's just faith or it's just works. Jesus says, faith is the work of God. It is that which we must do to do the work of God. Verse 30. Therefore, they said to Him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven. Now notice, it's kind of interesting here, and Jesus is so patient with them. Give us something like God gave to Moses. You show by some sort of provision, like the Israelites were given, that you're really capable of providing for us. I want you to notice His answer, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. Then Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. You can read further in the story here in chapter 6, and you'll see that many didn't understand that. That is difficult saying, isn't it? It's very easy to look at that and say, are you talking about cannibalism? Are you talking about eating of your flesh? He is talking about the sacrifice that He would offer, His life, as the means by which eternal life could be granted. He is talking about the means by which His teaching and His doctrine gives to man that spiritual food that they are to feed upon. And I'll tell you what, that's a whole lot more enduring. That's a whole lot more powerful than that manna that was given to the Israelites in the wilderness. We must recognize that in the very living bread that Jesus offers to us, not only are we invited to a sumptuous banquet, but we are given that sustenance in Jesus Christ, which God has prepared as a table before us in the presence of our enemies. One final thought in Psalm 23 and verse 6. The psalmist ends by saying, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Go back with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. Remember, in John chapter 14, we noticed the statement that Jesus made earlier. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You'll remember that Thomas was a bit confused. "Where are you going?" Well, I want you to notice what set up that confusion and set up that question. The first three verses of chapter 14 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go," notice this, "to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, have you ever been on a trip or something like that, going to some place that you've never been before? I remember when my wife and I went to get our daughter Tori and to bring her and her fiancé at the time back from Florida. Arrangements had been made with my son-in-law's aunt, a place in Nashville for us to be able to stay. I'd never met them before in my life. And as you're driving there, you just hope and trust that somehow this will be a safe kind of provision. And I trusted, of course, my son-in-law. But when we went there, went to their very nice home, and they had prepared us a room, and they had just everything prepared so nicely for us, so that we, even though we had never been to this place before, we were safe and we were cared for and we had a place to stay. Not a one of us can ever, by experience or anything short of the revelation of God, say that we know anything about what lies ahead in the age to come. And yet what a great assurance it is that Jesus here tells those who would follow Him, "I've got a place prepared for you. I have a place that I go to prepare for you." That idea of preparation that is echoed here in the Psalms, a place in which we can spend eternity, will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But I want us to understand that Jesus not only promises a place prepared for those who are His people, but we must recognize that the truth of the gospel is that there are two places that are prepared. Over in the book of Revelation, the last passage I'd like for us to look at this morning, in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about both places. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, here, as John is able to see the judgment scene in the previous chapter, and then in verse 21, he talks about both places that are prepared for you and I. The question is, which one will we go to? "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Now, don't you wish you could just stop right there? And that was the only place that He's prepared for anyone and everyone. We've already read that there are two paths, haven't we? One that leads to life and one that leads to destruction. One that is traveled by many, one that's traveled by few. I want you to notice that we must see in these verses that Jesus reveals to John that there are two places prepared as well. Verse 6, "And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" Listen, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus will use very similar terminology when he speaks of that place of everlasting destruction as a place prepared for the devil and his angels. There are two places, one of which is this lake of fire, but another that you and I can choose, another that you and I can make our own if we will only be sheep that follow and hear the words of the Good Shepherd, is that place in which we can, as the psalmist, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Beautiful words, beautiful thoughts. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If you're here this morning and you have never obeyed the gospel, listening to and following the words of that Good Shepherd, why are you waiting? Would you not this morning confess Jesus as Savior, repent and turn away from sin, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin that spiritually killed you? Don't remain in the valley of the shadow of death, but instead turn in obedience to that Good Shepherd and follow Him as the way to life with God the Father, so that you might not have to fear in the valley of the shadow of death. As a child of God, are you following the Shepherd? Are you listening to His voice, or have you turned aside to follow strangers? If so, we notice the two paths that we can follow, one to life, one to destruction. We notice the two places that are prepared. Do we want it to be that after naming the name of Christ, we in fact go to that lake of fire? Go to that place prepared for the devil and his angels? Or instead, will you turn away from that sin? Ask for the prayers of the brethren here and have the hope that the psalmist does of living in the house of God forever. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?